The days since I've been back from Russia have just been a whirlwind, and so trying to remember what stories I've told you, what stories I've not told you. I know I told the choir this story, but did I tell you my fish pie story? My task, my main responsibility while I was in Russia was to teach some of these established pastors how to preach through in an expositional format the book of Romans. And these are dear brothers who have for many, many years not had many of the resources that we're blessed with. We have, some of you have not only a number of different copies of the Bible in your home, you have a number of different translations even, and much less other books. I mean, you can just go into our little bookstore, and we are blessed with an abundance of things that have been written. Well, for many, many years, believers have not had many resources such of that nature in Russia, and so they've had their Bibles, and they have read their Bibles, and read their Bibles, and read their Bibles, and read their Bibles. And they often use the Bible in a proof texting type of a format. In other words, Don, if you were to say something about baptism, boy, they could just like a Strong's Concordance come up with, you know, just 20 verses right now on baptism, and they love to take verses that seem to teach that you can be saved by baptism and other verses, and then they want to argue. They just love to argue. It's part of, and then they do things as a group. They don't have the sense of individualism like we do here in the States. We have even sidewalks here where we have space between where we're walking and where we are driving. There we get into public. We don't even like public transportation, especially in Detroit, because that means people aren't driving their cars, and we don't want that. So we don't like. You look on our streets, and how many cars there are with a single driver. And that didn't happen that much in Russia. There's people packed into cars. There's some of that from time to time, so much is a group. Even when girls are going somewhere together, girls will often walk hand in hand, arm in arm, think nothing of it. And so, you know, a girl may come over here from Russia, and she tries that with a friend, and it's, woo, you know, what are you doing, you know, you're touching me. And guys, when they greet each other, particularly in the church, they'll kiss each other on the cheek. That freaks me out a little bit. I just, you know, that's one Russian, you know, I'm happy to shake hands. It's the kissy-kissy thing I just get a little wigged out about. So, but it's part of just everything is done in common. And the apartments in which they live are there. You have tight space, and sometimes three generations that are in them. And so there's so much that is done together as a group. Okay? Now, look at us. Look at us tonight. Look at the space. Okay? We have got this entire 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 almost empty sections here. What are you people doing? You're sitting back there. Okay? Because you like your space. We are so American. We are so individualized. And we have our rights. And you give me my space and my distance. And okay, that's not how people in Russia think so much. Well, they love to argue. And yet, when they preach, they'll take a verse and that seems to be talking about a particular topic, and they won't explain the text. They won't tell you the whole story, the flow, the argument, the theme. They just tend to proof text it. And so as a result, the Bible is more of almost an encyclopedia that you look to on a topical index format, and you don't get the whole flow of it. And so that is my responsibility, to teach them how to preach through understanding the theme and helping their people then to think biblically as a result, and to see how the Word of God, rightfully understood, then brings such a flow to all of life, because all of life is a story, as I was saying this morning, is part of God's story. Well, anyway, so just to see if they were catching on, I was teaching them, okay, here's when you go to the Bible and you're studying a passage of Scripture, here are the questions that you ask of the text. And some of those things we go over in our hermeneutics classes here. We're teaching, when Jerry has taught on Sunday night on how to study the Bible, a lot of the same kinds of questions that you ought to ask over and over when you're just having your own personal Bible study. Why is this here? How does this fit? What is the Spirit of God trying to accomplish here? Well, how does this fit with what came before? And those kinds of questions really get you into the flow of the text, so that you're not taking your interpretation and placing it on the text, but you're allowing what the Spirit of God has said to be supreme. So on Wednesday of the week, I had asked the guys just to take their Bibles, and we went, in that case, to Romans chapter 6. We started with a blank sheet of paper, and I said, all right, let's say you've got to preach a sermon from Romans 6. What are the questions that you need to ask of this text? And one of the things that we went over is looking at the grammar, looking at the commands, looking at the verbs, looking at which are the action words, seeing so that the main points of your sermon needs to be the main points of the text, so that you're not making a major point out of a minor point. And so they were going through that, and I was getting blessed, because they were really getting it. And by the end of the day, then they had to put up their outlines on the board, and then they had to defend them. And then the other guys would argue about it. And by the end of the day, they had some really good sermons. And so anyway, so I said, OK, what do you guys want to talk about the last 2 days? I mean, I have an idea of what I want to talk about, but I'm here to serve you, here to help. What do you want? And these are guys that haven't grown up with the doctrines of grace. They haven't had a high level of familiarity with the doctrine of election and predestination and calling and the perseverance of the saints. And so they look at the teaching of once saved, always saved as an excuse that American Christians have to live ungodly lives. And they resent, some of them resent that doctrine. And it's because it's a caricature of the gospel that they really don't get. And because I have taught through the book of Romans in that setting before, but not to these guys, I have a bit of a reputation there, because I do embrace, because Christ embraces the doctrine of election and predestination. And so, but it's not something that I'm there to ram down their throats. I want them to see it and discover it from the text, and allow the text just to lay it out so that they can grasp it, not in an argumentative sense, but to see the glory of God and the gospel through it. But my task in that week wasn't to ram down all this theology down their throats, but what was to help them learn to discover. And I knew if they were asking and studying the right questions of the text, that these things would come to fruition in their lives. But at any rate, we got to this point in the week, and they said, we want Romans 9. We want you to teach us Romans 9, which is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible on the doctrine of election. And And I said, okay. I said, but I'm going to give it to you straight. And they took it straight. And we ended up Thursday. It was a glorious day. And I think that by the end of the day, we were all just bowing our knees in gratitude to God for His saving grace. And it was a very unifying, humbling, and God-exalting time. I just appreciate so many of you praying, because I believe that God really visited us in what can be a very angry, debatable time and all that stuff. It was a very neat time that I had with those brothers. Well, then I got to the end of Thursday and I said, all right, I got one more day with you. And so I took them then to chapters 12, 13, and 14 and 15, particularly where Paul's dealing with how do you help your church with disputable matters. You know, when something comes up and it's not a life or death doctrine, but it's an opinion matter, how do you do that? How do you work through things where somebody has an opinion that it's not a biblical issue, it's a personal issue, it may even be a cultural issue. And that's what Paul's talking about there. So I said, okay, what are some of the issues that are in your churches? And there's a custom in Russia that some people observe every week. But the nation as a whole does this once a year. That they go to the cemeteries. And it's not just like Memorial Day for us, where we go and we remember those who have passed away. When they bury somebody, in most of the cemeteries, they put next to the tombstone a picnic table. In the graveyards, each graveyard is divided up generally by fences and plots, and they have tables that are there for this occasion, that when you go, you have a meal there. And it goes centuries back. And some of the people will then leave food there for the departed ones to have. And you go, whoa, you know, it's kind of pagan. But it's been done for so many years, for so long, that most people don't think of it like it's just one of those habits. It's just one of the things that you do. I mean, did you ever know that December 25th, that date is actually a pagan holiday on the Roman calendar? We don't know that. We've celebrated it as Christ's birth, which really wasn't Christ's birth. Shepherds weren't in the hillsides, and now it was way too cold for them to be out then there. He was probably born sometime in the spring, but in order to help move a part of the Roman Empire away from some of its pagan roots, that day, which had been a pagan holiday, was renamed, and that became the day in which Christianity celebrated the birth of Christ. We don't know that. I just ruined some things for you. I'm sorry. Okay. And you can. There's a lot of different things that about our own history that we have just taken for granted. Well, anyway, this is one of the issues, because when some of the believers in the churches begin to discover some of the roots of this, then they say to somebody else, you know, who says, you know, hey, what are you doing this Saturday? Or I'm going to go to the cemetery. No, you can't do that. What do you mean I can't do that? You can't do that because, you know, that was a pagan holiday, blah, blah, blah. Ah! And so that was the issue that we were discussing. And in fact, right there within that room, these guys were, you know, I mean, they were wanting to go at it with each other over things. It was hilarious because it was illustrating exactly what Romans 14 is talking about. Well, in the middle of the conversation, this one guy who was trying to explain to me this whole thing, because I'm, you know, that's not something I do every Saturday. He said that one of the traditional meals of this holiday that you eat is fish pie. And that's just what everybody makes. And so, and of course, all of this is going through a translator. And so he's talking, and I lean on my translator, and I said, did he say fish pie? And she goes, yeah. And he keeps talking, and I said,
fish pie. Fish, yes. And I said, you mean fish in a pie? And she goes, yes, shut up. And I said, you don't put fish in a pie. And you put chocolate in a pie. You put apples in a pie. You don't put fish in a pie. I said, all right. So the guy was saying to me, you know, what do you think? Do you think this is okay? I go, no, that's not okay. I don't care what the culture is. Fish don't belong in a pie. That was my fish pie story. Anyway. Genesis chapter number 1. When we open the book of Genesis, we often think of the creation versus evolution debate. That is our context. Many of us are people who love Discovery Channel. We love Animal Planet. There are some neat shows on those stations, but in the middle of that, there is this evolution that just seems to come out all of the time, and it is just presented as if, oh, everybody believes this. I mean, this is just everybody knows that evolution is true. And because we as followers of Christ are so sensitive to that whole thinking, and we are in the middle of the tension with that, it's easy for us to look at the opening pages of the Bible and actually miss part of its main message, because we are interpreting it in light of the battles that we are facing. Does the book of Genesis speak to anything regarding the creation-evolution debate? Absolutely. But when Moses is driven by the Spirit of God to begin to pen these words, and he chronicled for the nation of Israel these first five books, he wasn't writing a curriculum for a science class. He wasn't thinking in terms of an evolutionary creation conflict. He was writing to a group of people who didn't even know that they were a people. They had come out of Egypt as slaves, and they knew what they weren't, and they knew what they didn't want to be, and they knew where they didn't want to be. But they really didn't know all about where they were going, and they didn't know really who they were, and they really didn't know who God was. When we finish 1 Corinthians, I believe we're going to study through the book of Exodus. And I believe that what you have in the book of Exodus is the answer to the question that Pharaoh raised. And he didn't raise the question because he was actually looking for illumination. He raised the question out of
spite when he said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God answered with 10 plagues. And it wasn't only Pharaoh who needed to see that. It was the nation of Israel themselves. They needed to know God. Because in knowing God, they're able to know themselves. So the Bible begins with this foundational statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. Recognizing that Moses is trying to help these people understand who they are, he goes all the way back to the beginning and he explains that you were made by God. And God made everything. Now this is what is critical for us. There's so many implications of this that I want to draw out this evening. One is this. God is eternal. Matter is not eternal. There's a sense in which we are everlasting, and what I mean by that is we began at a point in time and then we will live forever, but we have not lived forever. And one of the evidences of the fact that we have not lived forever is that we can't get our minds around, we can't grasp eternity past. Your 3-year-old said, "Dad, where did God come from?" And you can't answer that in a way that your kid can understand because you can't understand it. You're not infinite. You're finite. You had a beginning, but you're everlasting. However, while God is everlasting, God is everlasting that way and that way. So He is eternal. There was never a time when God was not. In fact, even time was a creation of God, as an aspect of His creation. I believe time, space, and mass were all part of His created order. What that means is there was an existence that God had where matter, this universe, did not exist. Do I understand that? No. I don't understand that completely. God is forever. Stuff is not forever. That's why we don't worship stuff. That's why we are not materialists. We are theists. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth." In the beginning, God spoke.
when God spoke, when God speaks, life comes. God is the author of life. God's Word is life. God's Word is the expression of who God is, which is why when John was describing Christ, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." John 1:3, all things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Will you look with me at Colossians chapter number 1? Referring to Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in verse number 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities," which I believe is referring to some of the organized hosts of the angels. "All things were created," what class? "By Him and for Him." Creation implies ownership. Creation implies rights. Got a project for you. Let's go over to St. John Hospital and let's go up into the maternity floor and let's go into the nursery and let's name the babies. Think they'd let us do that? Oh, this looks like a Henry. And let's take out the birth certificates and write in those names. You think they're going to let us do that? You go up to a parent and you try to name their kid? That's not that. Why? You don't have rights. You have no right to name somebody else's stuff. I mean, if you want to drive a little kid crazy, a little girl that has a baby doll named Susie, call the little baby doll Katie. It's not Katie, it's Susie! Naming is... The owner has rights. Now, when you create a child, that child is yours. You have the right to name the child. Christ, who is the agent of creation, by Him, He appears to be the one who actually did the creating. The eternal counsel of God determined that it would be the second person of the Trinity who would actually do the work of creation, though they were all involved in it. Here's the Father planned it, the Son carried it out, and the Spirit, we find out in Genesis chapter 1, was involved in even hovering over like a mother, hovering over a newborn, overseeing all that was taking place. But why was it made? For Him. God has the right as creator to do whatever it is He wants to do. He's Creator. If in Genesis 6, He comes down to the earth and He sees the sin exceedingly sinful, He sees the imagination of everyone's heart just running completely away from Him, and God responds to that by saying, "This isn't what I designed. This isn't what I intended for this world to be. I'm starting over." And He floods the earth. He, as God, has the right and the authority to do that. He's God. And I may look at that, and from my perspective as the creation, as the finite creation, as the finite creation affected by the depravity of this world, because I am in Adam's line, I look at some of those actions and I think, that doesn't seem fair. He didn't ask me. He is God. And He doesn't take a poll. And He doesn't take a vote. He is God. And this world is divided up between two kinds of people. Those who recognize that He is God and obey Him. And those who say, "I am going to be God." There it is. The truth is, in the beginning, God. Created. For the record, I believe that there is strong evidence that He created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour periods. And there are 3 reasons why I believe that. Reason number 1, because the days are numbered. You see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, verse 31, just at the opening chapter of the Bible. God ascribes a numerical designation to each day. Numbers chapter 7 shows a similar pattern with each numbered day, clearly a literal day. If you're writing that down, that was Numbers chapter 7. The number, for example, second day, which serves as an adjective, limits the definition of day to a 24-hour period. And that is what the word day means. And to stretch day into an epic or a period of time would make no sense with the numbers. Reason number 2. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 makes it clear that a day is a 24-hour period because it is qualified with a phrase, "And there was evening and there was morning." The first day. And obviously, since light and darkness are established in the opening act. And evening and morning are viewed as being that which comprised day one. You can look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, Daniel chapter 8, verse 26 to support also this literal view. Reason number three. I see this out of the what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 20 in verse number 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, would make absolutely no sense as a 24-hour period of time if the days of creation weren't also 24-hour periods of time. Now, what's often appealed to, and if you want to look there, 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 8, we read that, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day." Some would appeal to a statement such as this, and they would say, "Well, you see, a day doesn't necessarily have to be a 24-hour period of time. It could be like 1,000 years. And so, therefore, God may have created the universe by means of evolution. And the 7 days refers to 7 epochs, 7 different large spans of time that built upon one another and brought about the universe." Now, to take what this little phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and attempt to drive an entire semi-truck through it is what I think people are doing, misses the point of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. The verse is simply teaching that God, as the creator of time, stands above time and beyond time. He's not limited to time as we are. The past, the present, and the future is eternally present to Him. He can accomplish in one day what we can't accomplish in 1,000. If you try to embrace an evolutionary model and try to shoehorn it in on the basis of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, I think you've got some real problems, because even most evolutionary models are looking at millions, billions of years, not thousands of years. And I think it begs the question, if you go back and say, okay, what if God, let's take a theistic evolutionary hypothesis, and for just the sake of argument, so you have God who, out of nothing, speaks and all of this material comes into being, and then God sends it into an evolutionary motion, and then these protons and neutrons and atoms and molecules begin to get together, and then there are some kind of a reaction that they have to each other, and chemicals are formed as a result of that, and then he oversees it as eventually these begin to multiply and different forms of life come out of that, and that life begins to multiply. Why? What's the greatest miracle there? It's God, boom, speaking things into existence. So I don't have any real sympathies for the theistic evolutionary model. I just think it's so clear. Hebrews 11:3 By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Have you ever considered how powerful the Word of God is? When God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, life is formed. One of the great evidences of that was John 11. Love that text. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 15. One day, God will speak in cemeteries all over this world that have believed the mortal remains of believers in them. Even if there is a picnic table nearby, bam! Because when God speaks, things happen. What do you have in your hands? This is not paper and ink. This is life. This is the Word of God. This Word that is preached to you. This Word that you read. It grips you and it does not let go. How do you reach people with the gospel? Use the Word. The Word of God is life. And when God speaks life to the unbeliever, when God calls them, they believe because He gives, that's regeneration, He gives spiritual life. Opens the eyes of our hearts. He's Creator. All of life is from Him. All of life is for Him.
The Bible also teaches in Genesis chapter 2 that God created Adam and Eve. God made an incredible world. But He gave special attention to the pinnacle act of His creation. It'd be interesting to ask you, what are some of the most amazing things that you have ever seen in this world? For some of you, it may be the Grand Canyon. For some of you, it may be an Alaskan cruise, able to see some of the northern lights. There are some incredible, majestic scenes that God has put on the landscape of this earth that just take our breath away. And as incredible as they are, and they are, you are more. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. God made Eve out of Adam's flesh.
And then Adam named her. That's interesting. Does that make you nervous? Being made out of the dust of the ground does not seem possible to understand that it meant that he took a process of millions of years and employed random development of thousands of increasingly complex organisms. Even more impossible to reconcile with an evolutionary view is the fact that this narrative clearly portrays Eve as having no female parent. She was created directly from Adam's rib while Adam slept. But again, that's not what Moses' point was in writing all of this stuff. He is helping the nation of Israel understand this is where he came from. God. God, God, God. He is the Creator. Creation is distinct from God, yet creation is always dependent upon God. God is not part of the created order. He is the Creator. You need to understand that we see in Scripture that you have the Creator and the creation. And you have the infinite and you have the finite. And there is a gap that exists between the infinite Creator and the finite creation. And that gap is a gap of incomprehensibility. On this level, I don't understand this level. That's why last week we talked about the fact that as part of the created order, I don't understand Trinity. I know it's there. I know you have three persons, one God, who are eternally bound together, yet still three persons. I don't get it completely because I'm finite creation. He's infinite creator. And you know what? If I did get it, I'd be infinite, or he would be finite. The fact that I don't get it is evidence of the fact that He is infinite and I'm finite. And that's okay. He's always going to be infinite and I'm always going to be finite. I'm always going to be part of the creation. Even though I'm going to be living forever and ever and ever in His kingdom, there are going to be some things about God I will never understand, but will always have reason to be blown away. He is above His creation. He is not part of the creation as a created being, but He loves to be in the midst of His creation. And the problem is, as we saw a little bit from this morning, I didn't have time to develop it all, but the only way God can live in the middle of His creation because of sin, He can only live on the basis of sacrifice. That's why the tabernacle was there. The sacrifice. And how can God live with us now? Because of Christ. In the evolutionary model, understand it this way: God has been taken from this upper level and He has been placed on the lower level. In the evolutionary model, God has evolved from man. In the evolutionary model, man, because he's, for whatever reason, insecure and all of these other things, man has created religions. Man has created this God concept. And it's only a part of the life cycle and will one day be phased away as we continue to evolve up and up into higher and greater things. In the evolutionary model, matter is eternal. Which it's a complete flip-flop of how things actually are. In the Scripture, God is eternal, has always been. The creation is that which is finite. Which is why in our culture, there's such a tendency to believe that your value and your worth is based upon your ability to accumulate matter. And people define themselves on the basis of what label is in their clothes, what label is on their car, what zip code is in their address, stuff. And that's reflecting actually an atheistic mindset. Genuine Christianity defines your value and your worth based upon the source, your origin from God, and your identity from your new birth in Christ. This is in contrast to not only materialism, but pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that everything's God. All matter is even God. It's a very confusing concept, and it robs God of any distinct personality. Because the universe changes, it means that God, as you know it, whatever it is also changing. There's nothing holy about God, separate or set apart or pure. It's just another difficulty is that ultimately most pantheistic systems, such as Buddhism and many of the other Eastern religions, end up denying the importance of individual human personalities. The Bible also rules out dualism. Dualism is the idea that there's an eternal conflict that exists between God and the evil aspects of the material universe. So in one of my all-time favorite movie series, the Star Wars, it's frankly pagan dualism. I still like the series, but it is pagan dualism. You know, you get the good force and you get the bad force, and whatever you need to use to help accomplish your means is the idea. Why did God create the world? Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. God created the universe to take delight in His creation. For as creation shows forth various aspects of God's character, to that extent He takes delight in it. This is what ought to drive our understanding of 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, to all the glory of God. You can prepare a meal to the glory of God. You can take delight in the variety of foods that God has made. I know you're thinking of broccoli. I am not, but I'm not even going to. But the point is, you can have a worship service in your kitchen when you are looking at the variety and of texture and of color and of taste. And this is all the stuff that still is part of a sin-cursed world. God has given us so many good things to be enjoyed. And this God who is a creative God. God who didn't make the world in gray, but gave us fuchsia. Gave us orange and gave us brilliant blues and reds and greens and flashes of lightning and yellow. All this multiple color. You can, in putting together even a meal, arrange different colors, even on that plate as an expression. And when you do that and saying, God, I'm just trying to reflect part of your character. God loves it when we live out His character in that way. He made it all for His glory. And when we do things for His glory, He delights in that. I mean, one of the reasons why I love cars, and I'm just so amazed at some of the engineering that goes into cars. And of course, I like them loud. I like them fast. I like them well tuned. I like when you turn a key and the neighborhood shakes. I don't have a car like that. I grew up with a neighbor who had a car like that. It was a CUDA. It was an old CUDA that had a 440 engine in it. It had dual quad carburetors. He got 1.8 miles to the gallon, I swear. And he worked on that and worked on that and worked on that. Now, I think for him it was probably an idol. And things can become an idol. But when you see how God has equipped people who are engineers, who think like Him in an organized, progressive, and logical format, who make lines on doors that are perfect, that fit together, and lines on the bodies of these cars that flow, and then you turn that key and vroom, you know, it rumbles and yeah, there's something about being part of something that just all fits together and works. Why do we love those things? Because you are made by a Creator who put things together and they work. Or whether you're standing in front of an orchestra, or you're sitting and you're listening to all of the pieces come together, and you hear the strain of melody that starts over here, then it's carried over here and carried over here, and this part adds another little harmony or second melody part to it, and it flows together and all, and you think, man, what a mind that's able to come up with that. Oh, wait till we're with God. The implications of this. God is the ultimate determiner of meaning. Alan Alda used to star on the TV sitcom MASH many, many years ago. He was invited to speak at a high school graduation, and he said to the students, life only has the meaning that you give it. No. 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 God gives meaning. In the beginning, God created. He is the ultimate determiner of meaning. He is the ultimate dictionary. He says, this is what life is. And that is also why He is the ultimate determiner of what is right and wrong. He is Creator. He says, this is right and this is wrong. And it doesn't matter if you know, I don't like that. It doesn't matter. You're not the dictionary.
You're not the judge, you're not the authority. God is. God is the ultimate determiner of purpose. God is the ultimate determiner of rights and freedom. Do you have an absolutely free will? Well,
I was in a lunch one day with a president of a Bible college who was trying to tell me that everybody has an absolute free will. I said, okay. I said, go outside and jump over the restaurant. Just jump over. What do you mean? I said, jump. Just go outside, go right up to the wall, and just boom! Just jump right over it. He said, I can't do that. I said, what, you're not free? I'm going to explain more of that as we get into it, because that kind of wigs people out. Only God is absolutely free. You are bound by a body, aren't you? And you aren't free to do everything. Only God is free. And even God has chosen not to sin, because God will not do things that will compromise Him being God. God has set the boundaries as to what you can and cannot do. God has determined the number of days that you have on this earth in this life. And you are not free to extend those. He's determined that. He's God. He's the ultimate determiner of life. Which is why He is the ultimate object and focus of our worship. What kind of a God would He be if He made everything, wound it up, and then, like a biology experiment in a petri dish, said, okay, let's see what happens. It is not the God of Scripture. What kind of a God is He? He is a God who made you for the purpose of knowing Him, trusting Him, loving Him, worshiping, adoring Him. He is a God who has made you for the expressed purpose of pouring out His affection, His attention, His love that He showed to you through Christ when His own Son, God the Son, came and died for you. This is the God who has determined what love is, what hope is, what joy is, what forgiveness is, what right is, what wrong is. You can trust Him. You've got to trust Him. This world is divided up between two groups of people. Those who recognize that in the beginning, God created. And they bend the knee of their hearts in happy submission to this gracious and sovereign God. And those who say, I am going to be God. The people on this side will one day have to bend the knee, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who He is. And brothers and sisters, that is exceedingly good news. When you see God as He wants to be seen and as He is, as Creator, and then through the cross, as an infinite Savior. Father, we thank You for humbling us. We need to be humbled. We need to be amazed and awed by Your authority and position of as Creator. Because we want to understand what we just sang. We want to understand Your mercy. And I, for one, often live as if You owe me mercy. But somehow, God, that's Your job. That somehow You're willing to overlook, because I'm above the rules. But God, stopping to consider that You are Creator, and just as surely You into my lungs air, You can take it out again. And You have that right. And You don't do it haphazardly. You created with a plan in mind. You created with the end in view. And to know that we live, we breathe, we are here to carry that plan out is amazing to us. Thank You. Thank You, God. Lord, help us. Help us this week to live with greater joy based upon this knowledge. We are Yours. We are Yours. By Your grace, for Your glory, forever and ever and ever, we are Yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.